I have a very, very dear friend named Rose, and her father was just a kick. When I would go to Rose's house, if he was there, he made tortillas every morning. And he wouldn't let me speak English to him. He knew that I had had a little bit of Spanish in college. And he'd look at me and he'd say, "Cheryl, español solamente en mi casa." And so I'd be like, "Arr!" You know? I mean, what I remember is like zapatos, you know, those kind of words that are, you know, I know my shoes. And, you know, so I'm trying to, you know, converse with him. But he had such an incredible testimony. He had come to the United States as a migrant worker, had, you know, snuck up here. And having been in the United States, he worked so hard. And all he wanted to be more than anything else was a citizen of the United States. He had come from poverty. He had come from oppression, some very violent circumstances from where he had come. So he worked as hard as he could. He got his citizenship. He was so proud of his citizenship. He was so proud of his driver's license. I mean, he loved to show people his driver's license. But then he became an entrant to an even greater kingdom. When he was middle-aged, he got saved through the testimony of his children. They came to Calvary, they got saved. And he received Jesus Christ in, you know, when his children were in their teen years. And he so fell in love with Jesus. He was so passionate about Jesus. When he was attending our church in Vista, every morning he got up, he made his tortillas, he made his frijoles, and he would make these burritos. And he would take them out to the migrant workers, and he would open, he had a van, and he would open the door, and he would give these burritos free, and he'd say, "I'm giving this to you in the name of Jesus Christ." And he would pass out these burritos, and then he would invite them all to come to church with him on Sunday. He would go back to that same field with his van, collect all these migrant workers, and he would bring, every week, he would bring a crowd to the Spanish Fellowship. And he'd always come up to Brian, he'd say, "Brian, do you see my friends? I bring them to hear about Jesus." And his wife wouldn't even ride in the same car with him on church on Sundays. But he was so excited to be a member, first, of the United States, but then secondly, of a greater kingdom. And that's the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus came to set up a kingdom within a kingdom. When Jesus was before Pilate, Pilate said, "Tell me, are you a king?" And Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." But then he said, "My kingdom, I'm sorry, is not now of this world." You see, there is a time when the kingdom will be seen on earth. But there is a kingdom that he sets up first in our hearts. That's where he sets up his kingdom. In fact, we are the first fruits of the kingdom of God that he's bringing in. You see, someday Jesus will rule the world and things will be different. But he first wants to rule us. And make us different. Make us ambassadors of that great kingdom that's coming. In Mark 1:15, Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The kingdom of God is at hand. It's here, and I want to reign in your heart. In Ephesians 3:17, Paul tells us that Christ came that he might dwell in our hearts. This is where he wants to live. This is where he wants to set up his dominion. And when he comes in and institutes his kingdom in our heart, he brings in his own policies and his own practices. And one of his policies is the no vengeance policy. He says, "It's mine. We're no longer going to extract what we did before." Some of you don't know this, but my husband, Brian, before he was saved, he was a Golden Gloves boxer. And growing up, I'm very proud of that. Always felt safe. But growing up, there was a person who had been very abusive and very cruel to him. And when he was a young man, he would go and he would grab the sink in front of the mirror in the bathroom and he would look in the mirror and he would swear to himself that he was going to grow up and he was going to kill this person. He wasn't a Christian. This was the vow he made every single morning. that when he grew up, he was going to get strong and he was going to turn around and he was going to kill this person. So in his teenage years, he started at about 16, 17, training to be a boxer. I mean, it was a rigorous routine from running 10 miles to working in the ring and the workouts. He had a very, very well-known trainer who was, he had trained many, many famous boxers. And he called Brian the baby face assassin. And he was looking to Brian as his next great feat. He had also been Sugar Ray Leonard's trainer. And Brian was his next project. And he was just, this was his guy. And Brian was working at it. And Brian said every time he got in the ring, he pictured that person that had abused him when he was young. And he just lit into him like fury. He never, ever lost a bout, ever. Not even a draw, most of them knockouts. He would just let all his fury and all his anger out on that opponent. And he was just on his way to acclaim and to just being something in the boxing realm. And one day, in his frustration and his pain, he was talking to a friend who said, "Brian, are you born again?" Brian said, "I don't even know what that means." And as the young man on the phone began to explain it to Brian, Brian being the prideful Brian that he was in those days, said, "Just a minute," took the phone, held it against his chest and said, "Yeah, that's what I want, God. I want to be born again." Just like what this guy is saying. And he prayed the sinner's prayer and he got back on the phone. He said, "Yeah, I'm born again." He went back and he got in the ring, and for the first time it was a draw. He didn't win and he didn't lose. It was a draw. And he came out of the ring and his coach said to him, "I don't know what happened to you, but I'll tell you this. You are no good to me. You are no good to me. I don't know what's going on, but you've lost whatever you had." And Brian said, "Yeah, I lost it. I don't care about vengeance anymore. All I want to do is serve Jesus Christ with all of my heart and all of my life." And this guy said, "Get out of here!" And he ordered Brian out. And Brian told me that vengeance, that hatred, all those feelings that he had felt all those years were gone in an instant. He had forgiven that person. He didn't care about vengeance anymore. He said, "I couldn't even believe it. That had been the mantra of my mind, my heart, my life. Was I was going to grow up and I was going to get vengeance." And then at 21, when he was strong and strapping and he could extract, I remember meeting him going, "Man, you've got like Popeye arms, you know?" When he could have done it, it was gone. It was gone because there was a new king in town and he was reigning on the throne of Brian's heart. And the first policy he brought in was the no vengeance policy. The next policy that comes in the kingdom of Christ is the policy of no selfish ambition. We're told in Philippians chapter 2 that we're to let this mind be in us that was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be with God, but humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant, and was obedient even unto death, the death of the cross. It was a no selfish ambition, even though the world belonged to him. Even though he could come down in glory and say, "Serve me now." He humbled himself and became a servant. His policy is the no selfish ambition policy. And that's why Paul says in Philippians 2:3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit." This is the new policy of the kingdom. We're not to go after what we think we deserve or are entitled to. I was reading this article about this generation, not mine, I'm a baby boomer, but the generation following mine, the generation of my children, it's called Generation Y. Maybe that's because they asked that when they were three. But it's the Generation Y. And this young man, he's studying his generation. He's looking in his generation. I was reading this article, and he was trying to find the commonality of his generation. And he thought it was going to be the commonality of wondering why there were certain policies, or the commonality of being for the planet, or the commonality, the thing that brought them all together. And he said he was shocked and appalled by what he found, because he found that his generation is the entitlement generation, that it's the generation that feels that they're entitled without effort. They should just get whatever they want because of who they are. He said, but that's all right. It's the baby boomers that did it to us. But he gave an example. He said every year he joined the T-ball team. Every year, as soon as the team picture was taken, he quit the team. And every year he got an award for being on the team, even though he never played a game, because he was such a sweet boy. He said that's what has happened to the generation Y. They haven't had to work for it. Everything's just been given to them. So now they feel that they're entitled to it. That's just the opposite of the kingdom of our Lord. The kingdom of our Lord is that we don't merit it. We don't deserve it. We let God do for us. We don't say, hey, gimme, gimme, gimme. We say, Lord, not our will, but yours be done. No selfish ambition. In this kingdom of Christ, there is no tolerance for evil. There's a no toleration policy in our own hearts. When we find evil, the Bible tells us in Romans 8:13, we're to mortify it. When we find that evil thought, that evil desire, that propensity to do my will above God's will, we're to put it to death. No toleration of evil. We don't put up with that in our own lives. You know, for me, I don't mind finding it in myself and dealing with it. I just hate it when someone else points it out to me and we have to kill it together. You know, I'd rather, you know, Holy Spirit, could you tell me before they tell me so I could say, I already took care of that. It's not a problem anymore. But in Colossians 3:5, it says to put to death the evil that is in your heart. The kingdom that we now belong to is a kingdom of mercy, compassion, loyalty, and righteousness. These are the practices and attitudes we are to exhibit. The Bible says the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy. These are our practices. This is what we are behaving like. In Psalm 85:10, it says, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. In Proverbs 20:28, it says, mercy and truth preserve the king, and by loving kindness, he upholds the throne. Mercy and truth are part of our king. And by loving kindness, he exalts his throne. In this new kingdom, there is no longer the policy of rendering evil for evil. No more knee-jerk responses. When you slap back. You know, there's this thought process so that your hand just stops. When my daughter, my oldest daughter was young, if she got hurt, it didn't matter how. If she tripped, an accident, she would look around for the closest person and she would run over there and pull their hair. She just figured that whoever was close was responsible for her pain and they were going to pay. You know, forgive her, because we're just like that so many times, aren't we? Like, who did it? Who caused me pain? When I was a young girl in elementary school, I was playing handball, and I hit the rubber ball. I was like Miss Goody, 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 Good. You know, I shone. But I hit the handball against the backboard, and it missed the backboard, and it hit the attendant right in the head. And I'm like, oh, no. You know, I'd never done anything like that on purpose or otherwise. And I remember she crossed her arms and closed her eyes and went, who did it? Who did it? And all these kids are like, Cheryl, Cheryl, you know? And I went up to her, and they're all saying, she didn't mean to. She's like a goody-goody. And I was saying to her, I didn't mean to. I'm so sorry. And all she did was, go to the principal's office. Go to the principal's office. You know, and I didn't even know who the principal was, you know, let alone where his office was. And I remember just walking, you know, just kind of crying. And she's like, come back here. Because the kids were like, she didn't do it on purpose. And she forgave me. But I mean, that attitude, if you get hurt, who can I hurt back? I'm in pain. So I want to cause pain. That policy's out. That policy is no more. And also the practices of thankfulness and blessing are in. We are to be thankful for everything. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. It's a new kingdom, new policies, and we are to be thankful and we are to bless others. The old leadership that was in our hearts was much different. You might remember, it was vengeful. It was ambitious. Get it for yourself. Just get it. Just do it for yourself. No one's going to do it for you. You better get out there and make it happen. It was self-seeking. Well, what's in it for me? Well, what's best for me? Well, let me think about this because I only do what's best for me. It was tolerant of evil. It put up with evil as long as evil was meeting its end. It was unmerciful. It was hateful. It was unfaithful. It had causes against people. It was meeting evil with evil. Always, well, you gotta fight fire with fire. It's a dog-eat-dog world. It was unthankful, and it was a curse. In Colossians 3:5, the attitude of the old kingdom is characterized by fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. That is so descriptive of what used to reign in our hearts, but we've been changed because there's a new king in town. Just like when David took the throne, he was a new king. Those in the kingdom of Israel were used to Saul. Saul had been the first king. He had established a kingdom that had policies such as vengeance in it. But David comes in and everyone's thinking, well, you know, this is how kings act. But David's behavior was in stark contrast to the way Saul ran the kingdom. Of course, there were those in the kingdom that just thought Saul's way was the right way of doing it. He acted very much like all the kings of all the nations. They were arbitrary. They were vengeful. Isn't that just what kings do? And hadn't Israel asked for a king like the other nations? But David had different priorities. He had different ways. David hated vengeance. In 2 Samuel chapter 3, we see that David is angry that his nephews, Joab and Abishai, were so quick to take vengeance. Their brother Asahel, he had been a very, very fast runner. There had been this contest between Joab and Abner. Abner was the captain of Israel's army. David was now ruling in Hebron. Joab was the captain of David's army. So you've got the captain of David's army, Joab, the captain of Israel's army, Abner. And they're playing these weird gladiator games, so to speak, where they're going out and they're having their men fight each other to the death, while these two men converse and talk and share jibes with each other. Well, as Abner leaves this contest, Asahel, Joab's brother, follows him, just trying to bug him. And Abner says, you know, turn around, go home, I don't want to hurt you. But Asahel is taunting him and won't leave him alone. Finally, Abner turns to him and says, grab a weapon, because this is it. I'm tired of this. I'm not going to let you do this to me. Asahel has no weapon, but he's just taunting. He's mocking. And so Joab takes and just thrusts him through with a spear. When Joab and his brother Abishai find their brother Asahel murdered or killed, they are so angry, they begin to plot how they're going to kill Abner. David loves Abner. Abner had been the captain of Saul's army. This is who David had served under. No doubt Abner had even trained David up in how to fight as a captain in the army. Abner and David had sat together at the same table, Saul's table, with Jonathan. David had even had, it seemed like, kind of a friendship and a relationship with Abner. You see it when David is takes Saul's a water jug and his spear and goes outside of the camp, calls back and says, "Abner, why weren't you guarding Saul better? I've got his water jug and his spear." David had a relationship with Abner. But Joab and Abishai were angry. Now, Joab didn't kill Abner in an honorable way. He acted like he was going to greet Abner, and then he stabbed him. Had it been a contest with spears or something that was on level ground, Abner, being the experienced captain of Israel's army, would have had every advantage and probably won. What Joab did was not only vengeful, it was underhanded and it was deceitful. David is so angry because Abner has come to David on terms of peace, to deliver the kingdom of Israel over to him in a peaceable manner, to unite the kingdom of Israel. And Joab, because of his personal vengeance and his desire for vengeance, jeopardizes the peace of the entire country. David is so angry that he declares, "I vow by the Lord that I and my kingdom are forever innocent of this crime against Abner." David said, "I want you to know vengeance is not my personal policy, and it will not be a policy of this kingdom. This is not how we're going to handle things." And then he made a public exhibit of it. He showed that there would be no exceptions, no nepotism here. It didn't matter that these were his nephews. Vengeance was not going to be allowed. In fact, he made Joab and Abishai publicly mourn for Abner. And he didn't exact vengeance on his nephews, though he cursed them. He did not avenge them. He stopped the cycle of vengeance. David then honored the fallen hero of Israel. He publicly mourned for him. He fasted for him. He buried him in Hebron. He lifted up his voice, wept at his grave, and he sang at his funeral. David said, "This is how we are going to treat great men and the princes of Israel. We are not going to seek vengeance." But Saul, on the other hand, if you remember, was very, very vengeful. In fact, when he was in battle in 1 Samuel chapter 14 against the Philistines, this is what he said. This was his motivation to his troops. "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." Here's your motivation. Get me vengeance. It's interesting to note that Saul told others to fast and seek his vengeance. David said, "Don't avenge, and I'm going to fast." Two totally different policies. Paul was so vengeful that when he found out that one priest in Nob had given David bread and the sword of Goliath, he killed every priest that was living in Nob, and then went on to kill their families and their livestock too. He tried on more than one occasion to kill David with the spear. And in 1 Samuel 18:9, we're told that Saul made David his enemy continually. He was very, very vengeful. That was the old kingdom. David brought in a new policy as far as ambition or promotion. David executes those who murdered Ishbosheth, Saul's son. There is no reward for Baanah and Rechab for what they did to Ishbosheth. Saul's son, Ishbosheth, he finds out that Abner, the captain of his army, has been murdered. He's losing heart. He goes to bed. He's in his room. These two men that are also Benjamites. They should have been loyal to him. They sneak into his room. They kill him and they cut off his head. They run all night and they bring it to David. When David sees the head of Ishbosheth, he says to them, you know what? You've got the wrong king and you've got the wrong policy. This is not how I operate. When someone came to me and told me the news of Saul's death, and they said that they had had a part in that, I executed them. How much more will I execute you who took an innocent man's life? This is justice. This is not going to happen in my kingdom. There was a public execution and humiliation for these men who killed an innocent man, murdered him. David said that he relied on God for his deliverance, as he said in 2 Samuel 4:9, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity. David looked to the Lord to deliver him. He relied on the Lord, not man, for his deliverance. He relied on the Lord, not soldiers, for his deliverance. He relied on the Lord, not even himself, for his deliverance. He said, the Lord has delivered me out of every adversity. He would have taken care of this thing with Ishbosheth, but the way you did it, it's wrong. This is not the policy of my kingdom. Saul, on the other hand, was always trying to get others to help him get rid of any threat to his kingdom. In 1 Samuel 18, we see that he tried to get the Philistines to kill David. Then in chapter 19, he tries to get Jonathan to kill David. He sent his guards to kill David. He rewarded Doeg and the Ziphites for betraying David. Saul sought the help of men in deliverance from adversity. He did not rely on the Lord. He did not pray and ask the Lord to deliver him from adversity. In fact, Saul was so ambitious that he set up a monument to himself. He loved the songs of the women about his heroic deeds, but when they added the second verse about David, he was very angry. Saul blew the trumpet to take credit for what his son had accomplished. And Saul tried to hold on to the throne of Israel even after God had taken it away from him. His kingdom was noted, was identified, could be seen by this selfish ambition. He was going to deliver himself or get someone to deliver him from every adversity, every hardship. That was the policy of Saul's kingdom. But when David comes in, he said, this is not the policy. Our policy is to rely on the Lord. We are not going to seek for ourselves, but we are going to seek God's will for ourselves. David was also different in his rule in the area of mercy and compassion. David seeks to find any of the remnant of Saul to show kindness. This word kindness is the Hebrew word chesed, and it means kindness due because of a covenant. So we see in this kindness that David is also faithful and loyal. He's a king of integrity, and he institutes this policy of kindness. He has to seek out any of the relatives of Saul. They're hiding. They're afraid. They don't know what David's policies are going to be like. And what is usual for a king is to kill off everyone who is from the previous dynasty. That's how they did it in those days. When you read in the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, when you read about Israel's dynasties after Israel and Judah break up, you find that, you know, at one point there's a king named Baasha, but his servant Ziba goes in, kills him. Then this general Omri comes in and kills him. Then this guy, Jehu, he kills Omri's son, Omri's grandson, Ahaziah, and then everyone who ever belonged to Ahab. I mean, they would just wipe out anybody who was related to the dynasty. So if your uncle became king, you wanted to move out of the country, just in case. It just wasn't safe. So Saul's descendants are all in hiding because they're not quite sure what the policy is. So David finds one of Saul's old servants, Ziba, And he says, is there anyone of the household of Saul that I can show kindness to? And he said, well, there's one young man, Mephibosheth, but he's lame. And he's living in another man's house. This was where he was. He's hiding. He doesn't even own his own house. And he's lame. David finds Mephibosheth. He's the son of Jonathan, his dearest friend. And he brings Mephibosheth into his court. Mephibosheth sees David and he falls down before him. And he says, I'm a dead dog. I'm not worth your time. I mean, I'm not a threat to you. There's no problem here. But David blesses Mephibosheth. He says, do not fear. I will show you kindness. In fact, all that belonged to your grandfather Saul is now yours. And Ziba, who was your father's servant, and his family will now serve you as they served your grandfather. David then says, you will eat at my table continually, and you will be treated like royalty, my own son, for the rest of your life. David doesn't seek to kill off the relatives of his predecessors, but to elevate them, to show them kindness and mercy. Mephibosheth's name means the mouth of shame. And perhaps that's how the family felt about him, because he was lame. He wasn't whole and able to do what everyone else was able to do. We're told in this passage over and over again, he's lame, he's lame, he's lame. But never once do we hear David refer to Mephibosheth's handicap, ever, because David saw him only as Jonathan's son, only as an object to love and to show mercy to. Mephibosheth would say later to David, for all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. This was the mercy. This was the compassion that David brought to the kingdom. Saul, on the other hand, showed no mercy. In fact, we remember again, the priests of the Lord were mercilessly killed. Their families were murdered. Their village was plundered. Saul showed no mercy to his own son, Jonathan. In 1 Samuel 14, after Saul had made that vow, Jonathan hadn't heard the vow about not eating till Saul was avenged of his enemies. So Jonathan, coming from the battle, being the hero of the battle, took a little bit of honey to refresh himself. And the men said, oh, you shouldn't have done that. Your father made a vow. You're going to be in so much trouble. Saul then couldn't hear the Lord speaking to him. So he said, somebody has sinned. They brought the die, they cast the lots to find out who had sinned, and the lots fell on Jonathan, and he said, Jonathan, tell me now what you did. And he said, I was hungry, I didn't know about your vow, I took a little bit of honey. This is what Saul said, now you must die. Even though he had fought, he had won for Israel, he is the reason the Philistines are on the run. Saul's like, hey, I made a vow, and I've got to keep face in front of these people. No mercy even to his own son. Like, well, you didn't hear it. Well, I understand. No, you've got to die. That's it. You broke my word, not God's word. You broke my word, and now you have to die. Saul swore to David that he wouldn't pursue him, but he broke his word over and over again and pursued him still. Saul was not faithful to any covenant that he made. He had promised his oldest daughter, Merab, to David as a wife, and he rescinded that agreement at great humiliation to David. Then he gave David his second daughter, Michal. But when David left the country, Saul rescinded that covenant and gave his daughter to another man. Saul did not have the policy of mercy or of faithfulness to any covenant. Not only did he break God's word, but he broke his word over and over and over again. He was faithless and could not be trusted in what he said. David was different when it came to threats than Saul. David, at the weakest point in his kingdom, fleeing from the attack of his son Absalom, is cursed by Shimei, who is a member of Saul's clan. As David is leaving Jerusalem, Shimei finds David and he begins to curse him, calling him a throne stealer, bloodthirsty, and self-promoting. Then he begins to throw rocks at David and his men, kicking up dirt in the air and yelling at him. Abishai, Joab's brother, one of the brothers of vengeance, says to David, "Hey, let me just take him down right now. Let me just kill him." 1 Samuel 26:8. But David says, "Don't do it. Maybe the Lord sent him. Maybe the Lord will look on his cursing and he'll reward me for it." Can you believe that? We're told in 1 Peter that Jesus, when he was reviled, reviled not again. He didn't render evil for evil, and this is what we see with David. How easy it would have been just to say, "Shut that guy up." You know your first reaction is to render evil for evil. You know, we think we're so good, but there's that car that just cuts in front of us. We've been waiting in that long line of cars, and they come from the very back, and they cut right in front of us. We want to shine our brights. We want to honk our horn. We want to go. Not that I've ever done that. It's just a feeling. You know, when I have done it, I always pray, "Lord, don't let any joyful life ladies be around right now." Got to set an example. It's so ingrained in us just to, you know, pop it right back. We kind of do these things before we realize it. And David restrains Abishai and says, "No, it's not the way we're going to react. It's not how we're going to deal with it." Then when David is brought back to the kingdom, he's on his way back to Jerusalem to reestablish the throne again. There's Shimei going, "You know, about last week. Really sorry about that. Don't know what came over me." Abishai's like, "Now let me take him down." David said, "No. Don't I know right now that God's established me as king? He's not a threat to me. No one is going to die this day because it's the reestablishing of the kingdom. And we're going to, as even as we established it in mercy, we're going to reestablish it in mercy." Saul is not like this. Saul reacts immediately to threats. He panics when Samuel is late and he sees the threat of the Philistines. They seem to be moving. And he's waiting for Samuel to come and offer the sacrifice. Samuel is late, so what does Saul do? He takes it upon himself. He takes what the priest is only to do upon himself because he's panicked. It's a reaction. Got to move fast. Got to do something now. He tries to spear David twice when the urge hits him. He obsessively pursues David throughout Israel. And he throws a spear at his own son, Jonathan, and tries to kill him because Jonathan says something nice about David. It's those immediate, like, reactions that just pop out. And that characterizes Saul and his kingdom. That was part of what happened under the jurisdiction of Saul. David is not like Saul in the area of gratitude. David shows thankfulness and appreciation in his kingdom. When David was fleeing from Absalom, an older man named Barzillai, because, you know, older ages are seeming younger all the time to me, but he sends supplies to David because he thinks David might be hungry or cold or need comfort in the wilderness. So he sends sleeping mats, refreshments, provision, basins, so he can wash himself. Then David, returning to Jerusalem, invites Barzillai to return with him so that he can repay his kindness. Of course, Barzillai refuses this on the grounds that he can't taste, he can't hear, and he can barely feel. Instead, Barzillai volunteers his servant Kimham, and David takes Kimham, and Kimham, for the rest of David's reign, eats at David's table. When David is dying, he says to his son Solomon, he said, "I want you to always have a place for Barzillai's sons at your table because they have been so good to me." There is a sense of appreciation for the kindnesses that have been shown him. Saul has no such gratitude. Though David played the harp to Saul and soothed him when he was in absolute torment, though David saved Saul and all of Israel from the threat of Goliath, though David fought the Philistines at the threat of his own life to please Saul, though David refused to kill Saul on two occasions when Saul was very vulnerable, Saul was unthankful. He had no appreciation for any of these acts of mercy and kindness that David had done for Saul. Jonathan said to his father Saul at one point, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?" But Saul had no gratitude for anything David had done. He is jealous of David's popularity and God's anointing upon David, so he wants to kill him. There is jealousy in this kingdom. The kingdom of Saul or the kingdom of David? The kingdom of Saul was the way Israel was first established. It was like all of the other kingdoms. Nothing seemed different or out of the ordinary to the people in Israel. Isn't this the way it's supposed to be? Because they hadn't felt anything different. And often that's how it is when we first come to Jesus Christ. We think that everything's going to stay the same. And our lives were characterized by vengeance. We're like everybody else around us. We're ambitious, we're unmerciful, we're hateful, we're unfaithful, not honoring covenants. We react to evil with evil. We're unthankful, and we're a curse. But when we're ruled by the Spirit, we begin to be more like the kingdom under David. We're not seeking that vengeance. We don't have that selfish ambition. We no longer have that entitlement attitude. We realize that we've been saved by grace. We are merciful. We are compassionate. We are loyal. We are faithful. As it says in Romans 12:21, we are not rendering evil for evil, but we are seeking to overcome evil with good. That's the new policy. That's the new way we're to react. In John chapter 8, as Jesus is in the court of the temple, these men come to Jesus and they're testing him, and they bring this woman who's been caught in the very act of adultery. And they thrust her in front of Jesus, even as he's speaking. And they say to him, "We have a law. And by our law, this woman should be stoned. We have a policy. We have a way of doing things." But Jesus has a different way, doesn't he? We're told that he kneels down on the ground and he begins to write in the dirt with his finger. And as he's writing, every accuser turns and flees. And Jesus stands up and He says to anyone who's left, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And when everyone who is capable of that or thinks they're capable of that is gone, Jesus turns to the woman and says, where are your accusers? And she said, sir, I don't see any. And he said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. It's a new policy. Yes, there's a law, but there's a new policy of how that law is enforced. This is our Jesus. And then this new kingdom that we're a part of, as Jesus reigns in us, we are to be thankful. As it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Here's the new policy. What? In everything we give thanks. In everything? In everything. This is God's will. Everything we give thanks. Traffic? Give thanks. You'd be speeding otherwise. We give thanks in everything. And then we bless others and we seek to bless others. You know, when you're in the world, you're afraid to bless others because they might have the advantage over you. You know, nobody can in the world, they can't even give something away. You know, I was at a garage sale and I was going to buy this stupid thing, and I don't even know why I was going to buy this stupid thing. But when the owner found out I was interested in this stupid thing, they decided to keep it. Because if someone is willing to buy that stupid thing must be worth something. And I watched this person who was having this garage sale take one thing after another and put it back in his house. Thinking, what kind of garage sale is this? Somebody shows interest, it's not for sale after all. Yeah, but they were so afraid. You might get that thing, and maybe it is worth money, and I'm not seeing some value that's in it because I was just about to sell it. And isn't that the world? You know, like, no, I don't want to sell these collector calls. We have, okay, I have one child. Now, he doesn't want them at his house, but he has left us. Isn't that sweet? Left us in our garage a hefty bag full of the baseball cards he had as a child, because in there might be something that's worth value. All I know is it is valueless to me, and I wish he'd just sell the whole thing for 10 cents on eBay. I'll pay the shipping. I just, you know, it's just an encumbrance. But, you know, in the policy, you know, the policy of this world, we're always afraid, you know, I don't want you to have the advantage. I don't want to bless you because you'll be more blessed than me. I want to be more blessed than you. And that's how we are. But in Jesus, we're to bless others. We're to prefer each other to ourselves. That's the new policy. We bless and we try to bless others. You know, we all find ourselves at times slipping back into the kingdom of Saul, honestly. In fact, you know, if you don't think so, then just drive. Just drive your own car out of this parking lot. In fact, just drive around this parking lot. It'll do it to you. But we all find ourselves having those thoughts from the old kingdom, don't we?
Yes.
We do. We find those vengeful, self-seeking, unmerciful, that's a new word. Look it up when you get home. Unmerciful, that's a different word. Look up unmerciful, though. That's a whole different meaning, but it's really interesting. But we find ourselves with those unmerciful feelings at times. You know, they just come on us. If we entertain them, it gets worse and worse, and we start feeling we have a cause and we have a right, and isn't this just, and isn't this what we should be doing? And at those times, we have to stop and recognize, whose kingdom are we under? Do you want to be ruled by that kingdom that has those policies of vengeance and self-seeking that shows no mercy? Or do you want to be under the kingdom of mercy and joy and peace and compassion and kindness and blessing? Which kingdom do you want to be ruled by? And at those times, you have to stop and you have to recognize, where are these thoughts coming from? Which kingdom? Saul or David's? Flesh or spirit? Where are these thoughts coming from? And then I know personally, at those times, I have to take inventory of my heart. I have to say, okay, where did that get in? Do you ever feel like you're doing so good with Jesus? You're doing just so good, like, yeah, I'm worshiping, I'm singing, I love Jesus. And then I don't know what it is. Somehow this mean, bad thought gets in your heart or your mind. And you're like, wait a second, I thought I loved Jesus. And now I'm going to kill the world. You know, what happened to me? You know, or do you ever get, like, once you start criticizing, where does it stop? If you hold one bitterness against one person, then if somebody else does the same thing, even though you liked them, you have to put them in their bitterness camp because you got a policy now that's going. And pretty soon everybody's in the bitter camp and you alone are on your, you know, the beautiful camp. Have you ever had that where you kind of say in your mind, is there anybody I like? Because you just start that thing and that cycle. And that's the time you have to say, wait a second. Where did these thoughts come from? Where is this getting in? You see, God set up his kingdom. What door did you open? John Bunyan wrote a book. And in this book, he talks about this kingdom that's set up and how Diabolus is outside the kingdom, the devil, and he keeps trying to get into the kingdom. And the kingdom is really, it's us. We're the kingdom. And there's only certain gates. There's ear gate and eye gate. And these are the ones he's trying to come in through what you've heard or what you've seen. And that's how Diabolus, he's appealing to the mind and the ears and the eyes and the lust. And he's trying to get in those gates. And these people at one point, they let him in. And Diabolus comes right in and starts throwing everything out that belongs to the true king. And the people, they have to realize where Diabolus made his entrance, how he got in, how he tricked them before they can remove him and let the true king come back and take his rightful place. I wish I could remember the name of the book. It's not Pilgrim's Progress. Oh, The War. The Holy War. That's the name of the book. You know, I'm like telling the whole story. I can't remember the book. I didn't put it in my notes. I'm like, why'd you start that line? I don't know. The Holy War. It's a very hard book to read, but it's really good if you can get the understanding of it, because that's what happens. The enemy's seeking entrance through the eye gate or the ear gate. We have to go back and we have to fortify that gate. Wherever he got in, if it was a movie, if it was an article. You know, I've told you this story before, but I remember Brian and I, we were going to have this great time together. It was our anniversary. We were going to celebrate. I don't watch TV because it affects me too much. So I try not to watch it. So he had gone in to take a shower, and I did what I shouldn't have done. I turned on the television. And there was this program, and there was this beautiful woman, and she was wearing this trench coat. And the interviewer was saying, oh, come on, take off the trench coat. She said, I can't, because every woman will hate me. And so the interviewer is saying, well, why will they hate you? She says, because I'm so beautiful. And I have the body they want and their husbands want. And when they look at their own bodies, they will realize that their husband really wants me and not them. Brian came out of the shower. I turned off the TV real quick because I'm not supposed to watch it because I take on those feelings. And he said, where are we going to dinner? And I said, wherever you want, because it's all about you and what you want. He looked at me and he said, I don't know what just happened. But when we walked in this room, we liked each other. We loved each other. We were holding hands. We even talked about it. Whatever I want. Cheryl, this is for both of us. I said, you know, Brian, you're a man. Men, I know what they want. You know? He looked at me. He looked at the TV. I think a look passed my eyes like, oops, guilty as charged. He walked over and felt the screen, said, okay, it's warm. What did you just see? What just happened? I said, Brian, there was a woman, she was in a trench coat, then she took it off and she was so in doubt. And she said, you wanted her and you didn't want me, you wanted her. He said, Cheryl, I don't know that woman. I don't want that woman. I only want you. I don't know her. I'm never going to look at her. You're the one I want to be with. I promise. You know, that's why I don't watch TV. But, you know, you have to deal with the source. Where did this come in? You know, I believe that the United States, that our generation is being dumbed down and numbed out by television. I believe that those programs that are on are filthy and dirty, and they are putting things in our mind, and they're making us think and be more tolerant and more tolerant and more tolerant of evil. You know, when they're saying sexual innuendos and they're saying, well, 3-year-olds and 4-year-olds just have to understand this is life. No. What happened? There's a beautiful word. It's called innocence. It is a beautiful word. Absolutely gorgeous word. But Hollywood has no appreciation for it at all. And I'm telling you, we're going to have to make some stark contrasts. We're going to have to make some hard decisions because they want to bring their kingdom into our hearts. And we're going to have to stop their influence and maybe just stop listening to them, stop pandering to them altogether. I know we like to be entertained. That's what HGTV and the Food Channel are about. We're going to have to just go to food and houses alone. Because these sitcoms and these dramas, bad stuff. And we've got to realize that what we put in, what we sow in is going to come out. We need to sow to the kingdom of Jesus Christ, which brings us to our next point. How do we make sure the kingdom of the Lord is reigning? Worship. We need to worship the true King Jesus. Worship needs to be part of our daily lives. We need to worship. We need to have worship music on. We need to be worshiping. We need to worship in our car. We need to just sing. We need to sing and to praise and to worship Jesus for what he is and what he's done. Many of you remember that my mom would say when she couldn't sleep at night, she would do the alphabet of praise. She would just worship the Lord. Putting Jesus on his rightful throne. You know, this week I had a really, really bad night, this one night, and I was terrorized. I felt like the devil himself came in and was screaming at me. I mean, it was just so real and it was so just awful. And the only thing I could do was, I believe in Jesus because of a leaf. The chlorophyll. I couldn't make a leaf. Only God could. I believe in Jesus because of a blade of grass. I believe in Jesus because of the birds that soar in the sky. I believe in Jesus because of the universe. I believe in Jesus because of the stars. I believe in Jesus because we have things called octopus. I believe in Jesus because of the rhinoceros. I believe in Jesus because of my eyeball. I believe in Jesus because I have a fingernail. I believe in Jesus. I start just all the wonders that Jesus alone can make and do. I believe in Jesus because of the testimony of this person and that person. I just started praising all the works of Jesus, all the ingenious works. You know, Richard Dawkins, who's the foremost evolutionist in the world, says he doesn't believe in a creator because creation is so complex, a creator would have to be more complex than creation. Okay, for being a scientist, I think that's pretty stupid, okay? We need to acknowledge Jesus as King and enthrone him. Next, we need to dedicate ourselves again to Jesus, as it says in Romans 12:1. We need to put ourselves, we need to forget the green card. We need our citizenship renewed. We need to say our pledge of allegiance to Jesus Christ again. We need to give ourselves to Jesus from head to toe. When I was a little girl, every time they gave an invitation at Sunday school, I raised my hand or went forward. I wanted to be so sure that Jesus was living and alive in my heart. I think we need to get to that place again. Just constantly, every day, dedicating ourselves to Jesus. I'm yours. Signed, sealed, delivered, I'm yours. We need to pray every day that we might love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That is not an emotion. That's a resolve, and that's a life objective. And that's what we need to make our resolve and our life objective. God, today, work in me that I might love you with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. When we do these things, we will find ourselves in the kingdom of the Son of David, Jesus Christ. We will find ourselves living under his policies and practicing the policies of the kingdom of light and not the kingdom of darkness. And Jesus will be enthroned in our heart. We are ambassadors of a great and beautiful kingdom that is to come. And Jesus is going to bring about a perfect world order where there will be mercy and there will be kindness, where there will be no vengeance. But he is beginning that kingdom by setting up his rulership in our hearts. Let's stand up. Let's go ahead and let's get our citizenship renewed right now. Lord Jesus, we lift up our lives to you. Lord, we want to be in the kingdom of light. Lord, we pray that you would protect us from the policies of the kingdom of darkness, that you would keep us from that. Lord, when we find ourselves slipping back to the old ways of doing things, that you would remind us of our new citizenship. And Lord, that you would work in us and you would be the ruler of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.